Please turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, we want to speak about how to handle adversity today from this Why on a Missions Weekend. Well, you look at the adversity that we see in the world in which we live, the adversity that you face very often. We see these floods, these wars, these attacks on churches, attacks on mosques, attacks on people in malls. We just need to look at our shopping malls. The cathedrals of modern society, they are. They are the cathedrals of our modern civilization, if we can still call it a civilization. And we spoke for a whole weekend about taking the gospel to the nations and what the gospel is. And I need to thank you for allowing me to be relatively scarce during the missions conference this weekend. There've just been providential circumstances that have required my attention and energies elsewhere, and I enjoyed just looking in yesterday afternoon. Thank you for those who led it. Brother Patrick, Linda did a whole lot, and so did Jean and Pam and all of them. Thank you for all of that. So this is what it's got to do with missions. This book tells us about life as it really is. And it tells us exactly why the world needs the gospel and what it means when the world has the gospel. It means that we know how to handle adversity. This book, we're in a series on it now. It's one of the wisdom books, as you know now. And it's the one that teaches us how to enjoy things to the glory of God. Like Job teaches us how to suffer to the glory of God. By the way, very few of us have ever suffered like Job. We're not able to associate with that. It's totally over our head when he says, like Job. Very few of us have suffered that. But we do suffer. We suffer adversity. And Ecclesiastes deals with that and tells us how to enjoy things in the reality, in the real world, to the glory of God. And he does it in three parts. There's a problem declared, a problem discussed, and a problem decided. Those are the three parts of Ecclesiastes. In the first part, the problem was declared in chapters 1 and 2, and it was this: is life really worth living? He declared the problem. Then, from chapter 3 and on, he discussed this problem in greater detail. Looked at the nitty-gritty of life and the things that make us raise the question whether life is worth living or not. And he discussed that and came to some conclusions. And then in the end, in the last chapter, he comes to the conclusion. He says to us, he decides the matter. He says, this is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments. To glorify God and enjoy him forever, which is why we're here. And when he declared the problem, he said that we're only a cog in a big wheel. That's what we are. So we're insignificant. Then he said, you and I, we cannot understand very much. So we're ignorant. And then he said, nothing satisfies us. So we're insatiable. And then he says, death ends it all. So we're inconsequential. We're insignificant, ignorant, insatiable, and inconsequential. And as I always say, other than that, we're in good shape. So he discussed that in detail. And in doing that now, discussing this problem, he comes to this part where he speaks about adversity. From chapter 6, verse 10 to 7, verse 14, he speaks about adversity. That's his theme. And you'll see how he does it. He does it within the context of the reality of life. Speaks about life as it really is. Not as we want it to be and would like it to be and always convince ourselves it ought to be, but as it really is. It is adversarial at best for most people. if not for all. And he tells us how to handle it. Now, as he does that, I want to state to you, just before we read it, I want to just state to you the seam and the goal of this passage. What is he trying to teach us? Here's what he's trying to teach us. He wants to encourage suffering people. Listen carefully. He wants to encourage suffering people to show their trust in the sovereign God by looking for what is relatively good in times of adversity. He's going to tell us, even when we find ourselves in great adversity, there's always something that is relatively good, even in the midst of adversity. And he's saying to suffering people who find themselves in the midst of adversity, he's encouraging them to trust in the sovereign God and to do it in this way, to do it by looking for what is relatively good, even in the time of adversity. Now, this is the second half of the book that's beginning. In the first part, he's told us, we nothing. We are like a breath. It's like David who says, our life is like a few hand breaths and we are just a breath before God. We are nothing. We seem to be nothing. And we suffer in this real world. And yet we erect shopping malls and things, and they create for us an alternative reality. I have a book here, Losing Our Virtue by David Wells. And David Wells speaks here about shopping malls, the temples of modern society, the cathedrals. He says, if Gothic cathedrals symbolized feudal society with its sense of being, of hierarchy, and most importantly of all, of God's transcendence, malls symbolize for us the consumer culture in a secularized world. Malls are our cathedrals. They are a unique blend of high commercialism and undaunted fantasy. They blend the experience of walking down the street of a small town, it sounds like Irene Country Mall, and gazing in the windows with what cultural analyst Lauren Langman calls indoor worlds, with accoutrements like atriums of plants and trees from faraway climes, marble fountains with multicolored light, shows with lasers, holograms, and strobes with backdrops of chrome water. Much as Disney World set out to create the happiest place on earth, where the tawdry and the corrupt have been banished. Where spent gum and cigarette ends are scooped out of sight quickly and routinely, so malls have become utopia of consumption, where carnivals and spectacles of consumption gratify desires and sustain images of self. They're not just places to which we come to buy articles. Through careful control of lighting, temperature, visual displays, they create an alternative reality. And let me interject and say, a reality that we think must be reality. And if it's not like that, then something's wrong and someone must fix it. A kind of earthly heaven in which the pleasures are endless and the gratification promises are enduring. Here we find ourselves and construct our identities. No adversity at all cost. If I face any adversity, something's wrong. Someone has wronged me. Someone must fix something. Oh, and I'm angry at God too. How many of you have heard that? Where is God in this? The fact is, that is a bubble. That is not reality. That is not life. You know that. You know that people get cancer. You know that people get hurt in accidents. You know that people get betrayed. You know that relationships break down. You know that your enemies go after you. You know that the economy sags. You know that some tyrant stands up and persecutes people. You know that people get shot in mosques, get shot in churches. You know that little children die. You know that your parents get old and wither before your eyes. You see the hands that loved you shrivel up to nothing in front of your eyes. Till you stand next to their bed and you have to say goodbye, and you don't want to. You know it's not the mall, don't you? That's not real life. So how do we handle life as it really is? And I haven't even spoken about this sin. Not in other people, in you. When the Lord sees in you as his child, as he saw it in David and fired arrows into him. Because he's his child. How do we handle it? Oh, we'll say, when we talk about adversity, people get very biblical with me. When I do that, I say, you know, life is full of adversity, and this is how you must handle it. They say, oh, yes, like Job. Listen to me. We cannot associate with Job. Very few of us have ever had a face, even a moment of what Job has had to face. We cannot associate with that. It's a bad illustration. And besides, it's not to illustrate adversity. It's to illustrate that Job feared and loved God more than the things God gives. Even though you slay me, yet will I worship you. That's the lesson of Job, not how to handle adversity. Adversity is what you face every day. It's what I face. And many times, actually all the time, we deserve even worse. But how do we handle it? Because we're just human, aren't we? I'm not Superman. Neither are you. So how do we handle it? When the sin comes, when the fall comes, when the faltering comes, when the horror of being human comes. How do we handle it? That's what the teacher teaches us. And I want to ask my congregation to be patient today, because I'm not going to rush this. Has anybody got a problem if I go on a little bit longer today? No. Because we need to hear this. That was just the introduction. So if you have a Red Bull under your seat, get it out and drink it. What's he trying to teach us? He begins his message in verse 10. Let's read it. Of chapter 6. It's the second part of the book starting. Whatever has come to be has already been named. And it is known what man is, and that he's not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than a precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind. And the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, than a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. And here's the key text. In the day of prosperity be joyful, and in the day of adversity consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. We read so far. That makes a literary unit from verse 10 of chapter 6 right to that verse 14 of chapter 7. That's a literary unit with one theme, I believe. And the theme is this: to encourage the Lord's people in the time of adversity to look to God and to find something good even in the midst of adversity. And he begins his message in verse 10. Whatever has come to be has already been named. It's known what human beings are. What does he mean by that? He's thinking of God naming things at creation. Day, night, sky, earth, seas, and so on. And to give a name to a thing is to give it identity. It's to give it being. And whatever has come to be has already been named. In other words, whatever happens in the present was already predetermined by God in the past. It's not taking him by surprise. He knew about it. He made it. And he carries on and he says, and it's known what human beings are. God knows what we are. He created them. He named them Adam. As the psalmist tells us in Psalm 103:14, he knows how we were made. He remembers that we are dust. God knows that we are weak. God knows that we are finite. God himself said that we are dust, and to dust we will return. That means he knew what we are. God knows what we are. We don't have to teach him. He knows. He made us. And humans are so weak, the teacher carries on, and he says, that they're not able to dispute with those who are stronger. One who is stronger. Now, although God is not mentioned in that, it's what we call the divine passive in New Testament studies, where God is mentioned without him actually being mentioned. He says, we are not able to dispute with one who is stronger. There's only one who can be stronger than us with whom we can't dispute. It's God. So he's passively referring to God, and he's saying it's stupid for us to argue with God. We can't do that. Job found that out, didn't he? He lost everything, but in the end he had to repent in dust and ashes. Couldn't argue with God. And he shows the futility of us arguing with God in verse 11. The more words, the more vanity. So how is one the better? Arguing with God does not help. In adversity, arguing with God does not help. Because God has sovereignly set the times. A time to be born, time to die, time to weep, time to laugh, time to mourn, time to dance. And the more words we use in arguing with God, the more vanity. That is, the more futile it is. It's wasted breath. So how is one better? One is not better off at all. There's no profit or gain in disputing with God in times of adversity. Because the teacher carries on and he says, "For who knows what is good for mortals while they live the few days of their vain life, which they pass like a shadow?" Human beings live a few days on this earth. Their life is vain. It's a shadow. It's a breath. It's short-lived, like the breath you see on a winter day. You see it, don't you? Now you see it, now you don't. That's how quickly our lives speed by. That's what happens. We pass like a shadow. And it can move very quickly. And so the key question that the teacher asks is this: who knows what is good for mortals? And we know there can be only one answer. No one but God. You do not know what is good for you. You do not know what is good for me. Only God knows what is good for you and what is good for me. You do not know. So who do you want to run your life now that you know that you don't know? Who would you like to be in control? They don't know what is good for them. And that implies they must accept submissively what God brings across their path. He carries on, he says, "For who can tell them what will be after them under the sun?" And that's his second rhetorical question. And again, the expected answer is no one can tell human beings what will be after them. He means to say that no one can tell us what tomorrow will bring. Will it be a day of prosperity? Will it be a day of adversity? Will we be happy? Will we be sad? Will we be mad? Will we be glad? Will we be mourning? We just don't know. You don't. You can hope for the best, as you define it, but you don't know. I'll never forget the day when I stood next to her bed. And the gastroenterologist came in after the tests were done and looked me in the eye and said, "It's cancer." I didn't know that was going to be in my day. When we got in our car to come to Pretoria when I was 13 years old, 12 years old, and our car overturned on Mulderstrup Mountain, and my little brother lay in the street with his brain exposed, and I had to pick him up so that the cars don't go over. I didn't know when we got in the car that that was how it was going to go. You don't know. We people, we don't know. And never say never. Humans don't do that unless they're foolish. God knows. We must accept what He knows. The future is unknown to us. We don't know what is good for us, and we don't know what the future holds. And if the teacher were a pessimist, he'd give up now in despair. Just, it's terrible, isn't it? But he's not a pessimist. He's just graphically sketched our predicament in order to show us that wisdom can detect some good even in times of adversity. And wisdom is what you need rather than wealth. You need wisdom. And wisdom can help you find something good even in times of adversity. And that's what you need. That's what will help you. That's what will last forever. What you find right then, you will never lose in all eternity. Somebody can give you money or a better medical aid or help you with whatever the problem is. But you lose it again. But the wisdom that you find, the wisdom that helps you find something good, even in adversity, that you can never lose. You can never lose it. It's yours forever. It's yours for eternity. And it's what you need. And it's what he's trying to teach us. Let's see how. Let's continue. He gives us a series of proverbs now that repeat 9 times the word good or more good. Or better, if you like. He begins in chapter 7, verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment. And the day of death is better than the day of birth. Did you hear that? That's a startling statement, isn't it? It's shocking. We can understand that a good name is better than precious ointment. You can buy precious ointment while you cannot buy a good name. We understand that. But we don't immediately understand that the day of death is better than the day of birth. That sounds like cynicism. Is it cynicism or is it true? And if it's true, in what way is it true that can help us? To us it seems that the day of death is filled with sadness and the day of birth filled with gladness. But most of us would say that the day of birth is better than the day of death. But the teacher flips it around. He says the day of death is better than the day of birth. Why does he do that? What does he mean? He said something like that in chapter 4 too. He reflected on all the oppressions that were practiced on this earth and looked at the tears of the oppressed with no comfort to them. And he concluded, I saw the dead who have already died more fortunate than the living who are still alive. The dead are better off than the living because they no longer have to witness the injustice, the pain, the tears that we see on earth. And in a similar way, he says in this passage that the day of death is better than the day of birth. The day of birth is the beginning of a lifetime of seeing the tears of the oppressed and of being oppressed oneself. But the day of death marks the end of seeing the suffering of others and experiencing one's own suffering. And in verse 2, he continues this theme of death. He says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Really? Is it really better to go to a funeral home than to a wedding reception? I don't know many people who would say so. Do you? Although I have been to some wedding receptions that felt worse than a funeral parlor. He writes, why does he think that it's better to go to the house of mourning? He gives us the reason. He says, for this is the end of everyone and the living will lay it to heart. We all know that unless the Lord returns first, we will die someday. We just don't like to think about it. But we know it. We try to avoid it as a topic. We'd rather live in denial. But when we go to the funeral home, we can no longer deny the reality of death. We are reminded, I too will die someday. And the living will lay it to heart. That is to say, they'll keep it in mind and live their days accordingly. There's why it's better. When you see that you're going to die, it's not going to last forever. You'll start using it better. You'll number your days aright. You'll make the best of every opportunity. You'll not waste a day. You won't waste a morning. You won't waste a sermon. You won't waste a service. You won't waste a joy or a laughter or a tear or an opportunity to live. You will not waste it. If you know and you really know that you're going to die unless the Lord returns, and you know what that means, you will not waste it. He says the living will take it to rights. You know that some Eastern monasteries not only bury their dead monks, but they dig up their bones later and they display them in a prominent place. And some of the skulls are arranged so that living monks and visitors can even touch them. Because the experience of touching those skulls is not at all morbid. It's just a sober reminder that our earthly lives will also end one day. Even the psalmist taught Israel to pray, "So teach us to count our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." It makes sense to say that it's better to go to a funeral home than to a wedding reception in that sense. Because it's how it makes you live your life after you've been there. You'll be confronted in the funeral home with the reality of death, which can lead to the wisdom of counting each day and not wasting it. Whereas all you pick up at the wedding reception is heartburn. In times of adversity, the teacher says, there's still some good. We can learn to treasure each day. That's the wisdom you can gain in the time of adversity. And verse 3, he carries on. He says, sorrow is better than laughter. And again, he reverses our likes and our dislikes. Again, he upsets our perspective. Because we would prefer laughter to sorrow. But by laughter, he doesn't mean the enjoyment he recommends throughout his book. He means to behave in a frivolous manner. Earlier he told us, I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? But here he argues that sorrow is better than laughter, and for this reason. By sadness of countenance, the heart is made glad. What does he mean? How in the world does sadness of countenance make the heart glad? Sadness of countenance is found in funeral homes because people are confronted there with the reality of death. But it's better to go to the house of mourning because the reality of death will teach people to treasure their days. And so sadness of countenance makes the heart glad because it enables us to seize each day and to live it to the full. That's the wisdom you mine from that. Even the New Testament sees no contradiction between sadness of countenance and a glad heart. Paul, he says that he's sorrowful yet always rejoicing. 2 Corinthians 6:10. Jesus calls those who mourn, those who weep, blessed. Why? He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. And James tells us, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you is lacking in wisdom, ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to you. The adversity that we face on this planet, in this life, most of which has the cause of it from inside of our own selves, is a constant reminder that something is wrong and that no one here can fix it. Only God, and in Christ, He has fixed it. And it's a constant reminder. This world is not your home. You're just passing through. And I don't know about you, but with my whole heart, I yearn to be home. And every day the yearning grows. Every day, so in verse 2 he said, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. In verse 4 he comes back to these two houses. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of the fools is in the house of mercy. You know what the heart is that center of your being. Proverbs says, from the heart flow the springs of life. Presents the seat of our intelligence and our wills. And now the teacher tells us that the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The house of mourning has become a schoolhouse for learning about the essence of life. The wise live their lives with the reality of their deaths in mind. Fools, by contrast, seek to avoid thinking about their death. And so the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Perhaps the wild parties in the house of mirth will drown out the thoughts of death. So in these four verses of chapter 7, he's focused on the very topic most people seek to avoid. Death. That's what he's done. Death is God's punishment for human disobedience. You are dust, and to dust you return. It's tragic. It's the climax of human suffering. But the teacher shows that the wise can detect some good even in death. The day of death is better than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Sorrow is better than laughter, and the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. In verse 5, he continues to contrast the wise and the fools. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. And the rebuke of the wise is constructive criticism, whose purpose is to correct a behavior pattern that's morally questionable or detrimental. Proverbs 12:1 states, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but those who hate to be rebuked are what? Stupid. And that is the Hebrew word. No one can learn from the rebuke of the wise, but what does one learn from the song of fools? It's better to feel bad for a good reason than it is to feel good for a bad reason. Better to walk around with the arrows of your God in you than with the kisses of Satan on your cheek. If I have to choose between the arrows of my God and the flattering and the kisses of the world, it is to me a no-brainer. Bring your arrows, Lord. Get my attention. Better to hear the rebukes of the wise and the songs of the fools. Think back to the songs we heard at parties. It's not likely that you learned anything from that except something bad. And so he's not impressed with the songs of fools, nor by their laughter. In verse 6, he paints a scathing picture of the laughter of fools. For like the cracking of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. Thorns were those rapidly burning, easily extinguishable fuel in the ancient world. They used to crackle and just burst. He says it's like that. But the wise are not safe either. Look at verse 7. The wise are not safe either. Surely oppression makes the wise foolish, and a bribe corrupts the heart. And he mentions oppression specifically and bribery. In chapter 4, he raised the issue of oppression in the context of people toiling out of envy of one another. He came to the conclusion it was vanity and it was a chasing after wind. Here he sees oppression or extortion as such a great temptation for humans that even the wise might engage in it and become fools. Don't we see that? For even wise people are tempted by riches. They also long for more possessions. They increase their wealth. They might even stoop to extortion and bribery. But the teacher rebukes those who fall for this temptation. He says, surely oppression makes the wise foolish, and a bribe corrupts the heart. And because of the danger that even the wise can be sidetracked, he continues in verse 8, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. The end of a thing should be understood as the outcome, the end product. In English, we have the saying, all's well that ends well. And he adds in verse 8, the patient in spirit are better than the proud in spirit. And the patient in spirit are in it for the long haul. They'll avoid knee-jerking reactions to adversity. They'll avoid seeking silver bullets to fire at every problem that'll fix it in an instant. They're ready to hang in there to see how God makes this work out for their good, as he promised that he would. Patience. And that's why he says in verse 9, don't be quick to anger, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Fools aren't patient. They fly off the handle. When things don't go their way, they explode with anger. Proverbs 12:16 says, fools show their anger at once, but the prudent ignore an insult. You know, people can see your anger when you're angry, by the way. Just as an aside. You know, when you got smoke coming out of your nostrils and fire coming out of your ears, and you're shivering and you look like the devil himself in anger, you don't have to carry on saying to people, I'm angry. We can see that. And it's ugly. And it's foolish. Dump the anger, people of the Lord. But we can see you. And it hurts people. That's why he says, don't be quick to anger. Jesus warns against angry outbursts. He says, I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you say you fool, you'll be liable to the hell of fire. Anger, says the teacher, lodges in the bosom of fools. The fool cuddles his vexation in his bosom and he nurtures it. He lets it grow while all along it is gnawing at him. They nourish their anger until it just erupts like a volcano. And he refers to another instance of impatience in verse 10. Don't say, why were the former days better than these? It's not from wisdom that you ask this. When we're in the day of adversity, when we fall upon hard times, it's easy for us to complain. Why were the former days, you know, it used to be so good. Why can't it be that way again? But in doing that, we express our dissatisfaction with the present. We're impatient, not willing to wait to see how things turn out in the end. And the teacher tells us that we should not ask this question. He says, it's not from wisdom that you ask it. To complain about the degeneracy of the times is to show a lack of patience and self-control, which is the mark of a fool rather than a wise man. That's why I'm so ashamed that I do it so often. In verse 11 and 12, he sings the praises of wisdom. It's as good as an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. When we hear the inheritance, we should think of land in biblical terms. And it's good to have money. Money can help you. Money can make certain things easier for you when things are difficult. But here's the thing with money. You can lose it again. But not so with wisdom. The wisdom that you find will last you longer than the wealth that you find. As I said earlier, you can never lose it. And through wisdom, you can survive times of adversity. He explains further in verse 12, for the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. He compares the protection of wisdom to the protection of money. Wisdom has an advantage over money. He says, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to the one who possesses it. Unlike money, money does not give you life. It gives you stuff. Wisdom gives you life. That's the difference. That's why we should crave the one rather than the other. And the life that it gives you, he's not talking about eternal life, but he's talking about life on this earth. For him, even this higher life will end in death. It'll only be centuries later when another teacher, a glorious and a wonderful teacher, will come and teach us about eternal life. And his name is Jesus. And he says, and this is eternal life,
that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The life Jesus gives finally overcomes death. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, they will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And so we need to consider, Paul writes to the Romans, in the times of adversity, here is the conclusion of the matter. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Hardship, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? No, in all these things we more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He claims that we are more than conquerors, not in spite of our suffering, but in our suffering. Explain that this is so because neither death, no matter how tragic, nor life, no matter how difficult, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Since the love of God in Christ is always with us, we can search and find some good, even in the day of adversity. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Since the love of Christ is with us, we can search and find wisdom and something good, even in the midst of adversity. And as we've learned, maybe even especially in the midst of adversity. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together hymn 706, the Gospel of Your Grace. Thank you.
dearly beloved in Christ, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forevermore. Amen.